Right.
3:45 might have been more appropriate.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, that's a good one. We'll see. I'm going to make the case that that song was appropriate as well for what I have planned for today. So we'll see if you agree at the end. Let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word once again. We take for granted so often these words, and yet they are life to us. They are the treasure, and you work through them to save our souls. So we ask that you would impress upon us the truth that is contained in these chapters, and that we would see better who you are, so that we might learn to love you more, that you were in your Son, a man of sorrows, that we might be saved, that we might be rescued from the pit of despair, from the condemnation that our sins brought upon us, from the death we deserve. You have raised us to life through your Son. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we ask now that you would continue to open our minds and transform them by the faithful working of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, yeah, I pulled a fast one, and Michael was here last week. And I think he actually got it wrong, too, because he said something. Did he say he said it's 27 is how we got? We got further than that. We got further than Genesis 27. Unfortunately, as I was looking through it, I stopped before this, which was a great thing to end on, not realizing that then I'd have to start on Genesis 34, which is the defiling of Dinah. So this is what we're going to jump into, which is a lot. So there you go. We're gonna keep going where we left off, and that's about Genesis 34. But for those of you who may be new, I don't know. I'm gonna give a little bit of introduction, and we'll go from there. So if you don't know, this is the Not a Survey Survey. That is consistent with Adam and Jeff's level of slowness, although actually they're a little bit more slow. I think he was working, Jeff is what, 4 years into Exodus? I think we can do better than that. We'll see. We'll see if we get into Exodus this class. It is an overview, sort of. We go through sort of chunk by chunk, looking at some of the big picture themes. So we're trying to tie in the themes that are, you could, you know, write essays about in terms of the theme of Genesis or the themes of God's covenant promises, but we're trying to look at how they're worked out in individual circumstances. Because those themes don't exist sort of in a vacuum, they come from the text. And so we're going to see the repetition of those themes throughout the text. So that's part of why I wanted to do this. The other part is that the Old Testament world can feel very unfamiliar. And sometimes it's because it is very unfamiliar to us. And so I think it's helpful to spend time soaking in the Word to see what sort of secrets it can help us what we can uncover as we move through the text. Now, when I say secret, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about some secret knowledge. What I'm talking about is just the fact that sometimes when we're reading through a passage, we tend to glance over it or not quite understand the context. And so this is just a helpful way to slow down, to get us back to the primary themes of the text, and also to tease out some things that we might realize are not easily understood and still aren't. I've got a couple things today that, you know, scholars debate over various, you know, interpretations of this section or that word, but I want to help us in the midst of that give us confidence. Because none of those things are fundamental doctrinal issues. One of the things we're going to get to is the question of the Ben-Oni and Benjamin, the two names that are given to Benjamin, Jacob's last child. There's a question of what those names mean. Now, when the scholars are looking through this and you know, teasing apart the words and the roots and trying to connect it, they're trying to connect it with other places in the story of Benjamin and of Jacob. And that doesn't mean, though, that we can from that conclude anything sort of groundbreaking because of one interpretation of a name. So in other words, there are some places where it actually is kind of fun and enjoyable to explore some of the different options, knowing that none of it actually changes the revealed word of God in terms of its structure and its purpose. It can sometimes suggest new things or repeated themes that can be helpful to us. But ultimately, we can have confidence, and I want to help us gain that confidence as we read through the Old Testament, knowing that there isn't some knowledge that is esoteric and actually changes what we believe. I want us to be firm in what we believe because the Old Testament is, I think, fundamentally clear on those points. All right, so the Old Testament also helps us to see the world as it is. It helps us to see God's character, who He is, His actions, His purposes. And we want to follow and track the landmarks through the Old Testament. The people, the places, the events, the themes. And enjoy what the confession calls the heavenliness of the matter and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory of God. So that's what I want us to consider and take joy in through this class. As I mentioned at the first of the last class, I have a few presuppositions, and I'll just quickly recap those. Presupposition that God is the author, and we are in humble receipt of this gift, so I'm not going to go into sort of any critical assessments of the text. And what I mean by that is the higher text criticism line of thinking that came from Germany and I think is fundamentally flawed. There is a presupposition that this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. There is a presupposition that I am proceeding from that understanding the Old Testament isn't just merely intellectual exercise. Without genuine spirit-filled hearts that spill out into a respect and love for the authority and inspiration of Scripture, I don't think you can get it. I don't think you can understand it. So I think that God works the Old Testament into our hearts as more than just merely intellectual. And then finally, I'm assuming that these are the books of the Old Testament. In other words, I'm not doing any deep discussions of the formation of the Old Testament canon. Those are for other classes to cover. I'm just going to presume upon those things. So one of the things that I tried to do in our first class was to follow the unfolding promises of God. And we talked specifically about a number of them, and you really see them encapsulated in Genesis 12 with God's covenant to Abram, who becomes Abraham. And we talked about three different aspects of those promises that are then unfolded. And really, they occurred before Abraham, but they came to a full expression in Abraham. Can anybody remember what one of those three promises, covenantal promises, were from Abraham, or for Abraham? What's that? Many children. Yes, fruitfulness. Right, and most commonly seen as physical fruitfulness. Although, as we have seen and will continue to see, there's an underlying spiritual fruitfulness that is also undergirding this promise. But yes, fruitfulness. What else?
Father of many nations.
Yes, right. That fruitfulness is going to play itself out not just on a individual, your own family, but actually to many nations. And actually, we're going to see a little bit about that in God's Call to Jacob today. So we'll come back to that. Anything else? I think in Genesis 12...
In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed.
Yes, right. So blessing, the blessing or blessed relationship again, sort of a physical, tangible reality in Abraham's life and others. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. But an underlying promise of God's unique and particular and positive relationship through which eventually all nations will receive a blessing. So yes, the blessed relationship with God. And then finally, one more thing.
Would it be protection on this side?
Close, but yes, that's what I'm looking for. It's the land, right? So there's a physical promise of land. And again, as with all of these, there is a spiritual undergirding. There is a kingdom. There's a kingdom that is coming. There is an underlying eternal home that is behind God's covenant promises. But the way that they're revealed to Abraham and then fulfilled for Abraham is physical fruitfulness, a physical land, and a tangible sort of, you know, protection and blessing. I remember, did we go through Balaam and Balak? I don't know if we did yet. Okay, never mind. Where God blesses and curses appropriately according to his promises. Okay, now, these three sort of themes, and I suppose you could parse it out into more than three, but we're going to go with those three: fruitfulness, land, and blessing. They also, and we saw this last class, they arise from the opposite. So, in a sinful and fallen world, what is the common theme that is overcome in the question of fruitfulness? What's the state of things that into which God brings fruitfulness?
Barrenness.
Yeah, barrenness. So there's several different instances. There's intentionally in the narrative, in the history of God's people, a barren wife who then is enabled by God supernaturally beyond her years in her old age to give birth. So fruitfulness arises from barrenness. A land comes from a wandering people, right? Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees and he's called to a route, and he's called to go to the land that God is giving him. But there is not a security that he has along the way. There is wandering, and it is in the midst of wandering that God gives land. And then finally, blessing. Well, obviously, they're in the midst of enemies, right? Who will be cursed? But this blessing comes to them in the midst of their enemies. And in one sense, even if you step even further back, they will become a blessing to all nations. Now, where does the line begin in Adam? In one sense, it begins with Adam, through his actions, cursing all nations, dooming them to eternal damnation. And so it is in the midst of that context that we see Abraham receiving this promise that you will be a blessing to all nations. So a lot of this narrative shows us that God is working out his promises in the midst of what seems to be the opposite of those promises. That he is working against the providences of a fallen world because he has the power to do that. And not just the power, but this was his intention the whole time. All right, so we have these three themes that we're going to continue to see as we move through the Old Testament. but yes, the history of the Old Testament reveals that God's character and purposes and intent is recreative, and it is restorative, and it is renewing. Those are how God works in his people. And oftentimes it's despite who they are. We're going to see that today. So, we spoke of two broad divisions in Genesis. The first, did anybody remember the first set of chapters in the first section of Genesis? You can split Genesis up into two big chunks.
1 through 11, 12 through
40. Right, exactly. So 1 through 12, or 1 through 11... And that covers a whole lot of ground, right? Where we move quickly from God's creation of all things, his relationship with his first human creation, Adam. We move forward through the fall into sin and misery, the destruction and recreation of the flood, God's covenant promises to Noah. And then finally, from Genesis 12 onward, we zoom in, right? We focus and settle on the specific line of Abraham, and then it goes generation by generation. So we have covered Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, well, the beginning of Jacob. We saw the wrestling with God before he meets Esau, and how Jacob is renamed Israel. And his sons, 11 of them so far, are laying the groundwork for the tribes of the nation of Israel that would bud from this fruitful line. And so we ended our time talking about Jacob's reunion with his twin brother Esau, and then him leaving in Genesis 33 to the city of Shechem. And if you recall, Shechem was the place where Abraham had heard the confirmation of God's covenant to him and his descendants, I believe in Genesis 17. But this was the place of covenant renewal. And so we see that Jacob returning to this is the sign of God's continued presence, continued fulfillment of his covenant. All right, that is a big picture summary. And we're going to start today moving forward into Genesis 34. Like I said, not the place where I would have chosen to pick up, but it is the place where we are. So we're going to talk a little bit about Dinah. Dinah didn't get much mention. The 11, in fact, Dinah's the only of the children of Jacob who was not given an etymology for her name. All of the sons were given etymologies for their names, what their names mean, not Dinah. She's the daughter of Leah. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 34, Dinah went out to see the women of the land. I'm going to stop there. This is an interesting phrase here. When you look at some of the phrasing and some of the commentaries about this, from even Calvin to all the way to modern commentaries, this is a suggestion that things are not ideal. There's not a positive reference, you know, she went out on vacation sort of thing. Another translation has it as passive. She went out to be seen among the women of the land. The women of the land here are God's enemies. So we find that something is already off here. Calvin notes that she leaves the protection of her family, her mother, her father, and she goes out. So she puts herself in a vulnerable spot with enemies all around. And from there, we see the introduction of our villain, Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the land. And he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. And then it has this interesting phrase, his soul was drawn to Dinah. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And then he told his father, get me this girl for his wife. So a couple of things. First, I think that the pattern, the progression of saw, seized, and lay is a very similar progression. We should think all the way back to the garden with Eve. She saw the fruit, she desired the fruit, she took the fruit, she ate the fruit. There's this unchecked lust, unchecked desire that we see at work here. Also, I found interesting that in Genesis 2, at the end of Genesis 2, the rationale for marriage is given, and it's given like this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what happens first? It's the holding fast that leads to the one flesh in good time. This is actually reversed. And the word similarities echo back to, in the Hebrew, echo back to Genesis 2. that it is the one flesh first and then the holding fast. So we get this weird reversal. I think the intent of the narrative is to stress the unnaturalness of it. It was lust first, and then whatever sort of agape, romantic attraction, whatever you want to call it, developed afterwards, which entirely upends and reverses the order that God has set for man and woman from creation. So there's this pressing in that the beginning of this section gives on the unnaturalness of what Shechem did. He physically overpowered her, and then he attempted to persuade her, right? He spoke persuasively or tenderly to her, which is a bit, you know, gaslighting. If you've just been physically overpowered, you know, what are you going to do? There is a verbal manipulation going on here. But nevertheless, he continues by going to his father and trying to secure Dinah through traditional routes. But either way, even in his language in verse 4, honestly, it reminds me of later on in the Judges with Samson and getting his wife, is get me this girl. He wants to take what he took. He wants to. There's this sort of an objectification here, and a violence of taking what I want that is very clear in the narrative. All right, Jacob hears about this. Interesting. We use this word here, defiled. Jacob had heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. Defilement refers to something that is rendered unclean, though not sinful. So in the Old Testament, especially once we get to the tabernacle, there are things that can make you unclean morally, sinful things. And then there are things that, because they come upon you or happen to you, they have like all of these different restrictions, they render you unclean. That's the word that is used here. That Dinah is rendered unclean by Shechem's actions. He doesn't say anything. He holds his peace. Perhaps in grief, perhaps in sort of despair. But either way, he holds his peace until his sons come in. And what we see again is that unbridled lust on Shechem's part is met with unbridled anger on the part of Dinah's brothers. There's this line, such a thing must not be done. This is not the way of Israel. It is an affront, yes, to Dinah, yes, to the moral sanctity of marriage, yes, to sexuality, and also to Israel. And this is a little bit anachronistic. Jacob is named Israel, but there's no nation, so to speak. But at the same time, I think it's appropriate that Israel is used here. This is against everything that Jacob and his sons stand for in light of who God is. There is an outrageous thing that has been done in Israel. So, in other words, the offense is upon Jacob as much as any, upon Israel as much as it is on all the rest of them. So, how do we proceed? Well, Hamor comes to them, and he does the traditional presentation of a marriage offer in verse 8 and following. He's going to make them an offer they can't refuse, to quote The Godfather. So one of the things we recognize here is that he does do this, by the way. Verse 12, ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will. So in one sense, he opens the doors. He's like, here's the blank check. And then also, he says, look, we can make this work in really productive ways. Make marriages with us. You can dwell with us. The land will be open to you. You can trade in it. You can get property in it. This is going to be great. We are going to be united. What's missing, though, from Hamor's approach to Jacob? What's that?
Repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. He's not apologizing on behalf of Shechem. Shechem's certainly not apologizing. There's no apologies. There's actually no, there's not even a mention of Dinah directly, other than the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. It's very abstract. But then beyond that, the whole rationale given is, look at all of this good. There's no recognition of the wrong committed. Most likely because, according to the moral standards of the of Shechem, there probably wasn't much that was seen as a moral grave evil there. It is only God who, through his promises, restores an understanding of truth. And he does so in a world that, especially in the Old Testament, is very dark. There's a very much an absence of truth. So there's no apology. There's just simply an offer, a generous offer, but one that doesn't take into account anything about Dinah or even anything about what is potentially an insult given to Israel. Well, the brothers, they say, answer deceitfully. They hatch a plot. It seems at this point independent from Jacob. Actually, Jacob falls silent from here on. The sons of Jacob answered. Maybe this happened after the formal meeting. I don't know all the details here. But they, I don't know that Jacob would have agreed. Given his response later, I don't know that he would have agreed with even the first half of the plan. But they say, well, okay, look, we can't do this. It would be a disgrace because of circumcision. Now, this was a complete red herring. In one sense, circumcision wouldn't do anything. To use the sign of the covenant already is kind of problematic for them, but they're using it not as sort of some sign of religious conversion, right? They're not asking you, well, you need to worship our God. They're just saying, well, you just need to be circumcised. It's an outward alignment for cultural purposes. But actually, that would have been more compelling to the people there, rather than trying to convince a polytheistic society to give up all of their gods and worship just the one true God of Israel or something like that. So they didn't go that route. They answered them, you know, in a way that would make sense to them. And we also see, and I'm going to skip forward a little bit to give you an idea. We find out later, also, and this also affects our view of the negotiations, Dinah's still at Shechem's house. She was not returned. She's still, whether you want to call it captive or just they brought her into the house, but she was with them. And so this bargaining that is going on is, I would imagine there was some tension there. You've got Dinah staying there. You've got them wanting to, Hamor specifically wanting to develop a trade. He's thinking commercially, and also, obviously, to get his son what he wants. In verse 18, in verse 19, the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. The word here could also be more like infatuated with Dinah. What's interesting here is that, again, he did it. He went through this, which I think is more than he clearly developed some sort of attachment to Dinah that was more than just this one and done, I'm going to use you and get rid of you approach. He clearly developed a fondness. Obviously, it was started in grave sin, But the fact that he did this shows that he was actually infatuated. He has let not just his lusts, but his affections go unchecked. And so he eagerly undergoes circumcision. And not only that, he goes to the city of the gate, him and his father, and compels, using his authority, the others to do the same. Now, what's interesting here is when they go to the city and they talk to the people, they don't mention Dinah. They don't mention that the fundamental reason why this all happened is because of Shechem and Dinah. They just say, hey, look, we've got this great opportunity in front of us. You can have a lot more women. They've got a lot of property, and we can unite with them. All we need is circumcision. So again, there's this layers of political spin that they're trying to affect persuasion of the men of Shechem. And so they do this, and the men, I don't know how many of them are persuaded, but they certainly recognize Shechem and Hamor's authority, and they submit to circumcision as well. And then we see the plan come to realization in 25 and following. On the third day, when they were sore, some of the arguments have been that on the third day, you are most disabled. I don't know, but maybe I don't know. I don't know all of the details of what adult circumcision would lead to, nor do I want to. So. Either way, they are not able to retaliate. And then we see Simeon and Levi taking their swords. Now, why Simeon and Levi specifically named here?
Levites weren't supposed to, the priests, and they weren't supposed to fight.
Well, what's interesting is that this is prior. You're jumping forward to the Levites to come. It is interesting, though, and we're going to see what the connection is between Levi and then the Levites as guarding the purity of the house of the Lord, which I think is an interesting thing that the Levi's descendants lead to. But no, there's a more direct.
Are they full siblings?
Yes. Remember, Jacob had that sort of baby-making competition with Bilhah and Zilpah and Leah and Rachel. These were Dinah's full biological siblings. And that's why they're mentioned there. We don't know actually whether or not others were there. Can two people overpower a whole town? Possibly they could have had more people involved as well, even the other brothers. It does say that the other brothers came in verse 27 and plundered the city. So they are included there, but I don't know if this is a sort of a narrative choice to highlight the fact that Simeon and Levi are probably the ones spearheading this. They have the most cause to be angry because of what was done to their sister. But anyway, they kill everyone, all the men of the city. They plunder the entire city. And in the field, all their wealth, their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house. This is clearly going overboard with respect to the sin that was committed. And it was also, more importantly perhaps, it was taking into their hands what should have been God's judgment. Now, in one sense, we can step back and see that actually God was working through this to implement divine justice on Shechem and Hamor. So God works through sinful people's unchecked anger to protect his people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we need to go back and look at the actions of Simeon and Levi and uphold them as righteous. And in fact, the framework of Old Testament law, when we get to it, is going to be based around responding punishments that are in kind to the sin committed. And destroying a whole city for one man's sin is not an in-kind response. Now, again, what we see here is, did God use this unchecked anger to accomplish his purposes? Absolutely. But we can distinguish two different things simultaneously. One, that God had this as his plan, that those people were under God's judgment and rightfully deserved punishment, and yet at the same time, the anger that drove Simeon and Levi did not correspond appropriately, nor did they follow and seek God's will in the judgment. And we can hold those two things in tension. That's not a problem. Certainly not for God. God can work through all sorts of providences. And afterwards, we see Jacob rebuke them. In verse 30 and following, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You brought trouble on me." Interesting what Jacob points out here, though. Jacob responds to them, not you've done what is morally wrong, not that you've overstepped the bounds, not that you didn't seek God to enact judgment. What does he say? "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed." I don't think this is mere self-preservation, though, here. He is highlighting the consequences of their sin on their own head. John Calvin wonders if this was just the selection that Moses selected to write about, that was part of a much longer diatribe that Jacob gave them a much longer talking to that uncovered all sorts of things. Possibly, in fact, likely, but we don't have access to that, so we will stop with Calvin speculating. But yes, there either way, I think there's a rightness to this because Jacob is responsible or bears that responsibility for being God's covenant people, continuing God's covenant line. And so, of course, he's rightly worried about the threats that could bring that line to an end. Even if this is not, I don't think, a lack of trust in God. This is the fact that God, that despite God's promise and blessing, that there are consequences to actions that can potentially endanger him and his family. And so maybe he was trying to get through to Simeon and Levi in their insensible anger. He doesn't seem to have done a good job because the chapter ends with verse 31, their response, which is just, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So there's this very short response that seems to indicate they didn't hear what he had to say or his argument. Interestingly enough, later on, when it comes time to bless the children, Simeon and Levi are not blessed. And this specific instance is brought up and is said that they're children of the sword and they will be scattered among the tribes instead of getting their own, you know, unique people group. So that is why the Levites ended up being distributed and scattered. So it was very interesting. There are consequences to the line of Simeon and Levi as a result of this. Either way.
Scott.
Yeah.
Do you think they actually care at all about Dinah? I mean, these are the same brothers very shortly that try and kill Joseph.
Right. Like, yeah, or do they care more about their own honor and the defilement, the disgrace that is kind of more on them? I can see an argument for them being concerned with them. Dinah, even in this narrative, Dinah never speaks. She's a passive sort of, I don't mean this rudely, but she's a plot device. And I think there's something significant there in terms of how the brothers are treating that. So yeah, I think you're onto something there. Yeah, their honor is offended, and their relationship with her defiles them, and they're responding out of anger towards that defilement. Again, and this is something that I talked about last class, we don't see in the Old Testament these sort of very black and white ethical vignettes that either prescribes or proscribes, commands or forbids something very specific, a way of action. You don't walk away from a lot of these stories saying, all right, this is fully right, this is fully wrong. There's a lot of complexity. And I think there's a point to that. These are fully human characters. This is not an idealistic narrative. This is not Lord of the Rings, the good versus the evil in this sort of big sense, other than God and his opponent, so to speak, in Satan and how God's overpowering it. But beyond that, when you get down to the individual characters, these are fully human characters. They are prone to weakness. They are prone to rage. They are prone to foolishness. And these are God's people. And again, there's this theme that is throughout the Old Testament that we see so clearly and really should be easily applied to our own life, that God's promises and blessings are not based on the particular merits that we have. There is no, this is again, unbridled anger responding to unbridled lust. This is not a sign of, you know, particular godliness on one side that warrants God's protection. God's protection comes despite this. And we actually see this in the next chapter when we move forward to chapter 35. First, we see God coming to Jacob and giving him directions. But I want to skip forward and then we'll come back to that section. Look at verse 5 of chapter 35. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Again, to have destroyed an entire town could have very easily brought... They were surrounded by much greater, larger, more powerful nations. The more powerful nations could have said, all right, we need to deal with these wandering raiders, basically. And they could have wiped them out. Why didn't they? Well, because God gave these cities a terror so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob did not reap the consequences of their actions because of God's blessing upon them. I think that's significant, and honestly, I think that we are often recipients of that same blessing, that we do not reap the full consequences ultimately in Christ. Because Christ atones for us, those covenant promises are there, and we do not reap the eternal consequences of our sin as a result. Yeah.
And even in verse 2, Jacob had to tell his household, put away the foreign gods that are among them.
Yes.
So
yes.
That really goes to your point. They were really not doing anything.
Right.
They were not deserving of this.
Correct.
God is faithful.
Yeah. 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 We see in this that this wasn't even the sort of single-minded dedication to God that he was responding to. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to say this. And this is why I was reflecting on Man of Sorrows. And there is a reflection of that in Jacob's life, especially the latter half of Jacob's life. What we're going to see from here on out for Jacob, as his story comes to a close, and we start to get into the story of Joseph, which, again, there's some overlap, but is a lot of sin and distress and grief and sorrow. But it is through all of those things that God is working out his promises. So we're going to see, basically, this first half of 35 is sandwiched between sin on the one hand, and then God's promises appearing, and then we see two deaths. We see the death of Rachel and the death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. And so we see sin on the one side and death on the other side. And in the middle, lest you think that Jacob, who is probably weak and weighed down with this grief and sin, God is there, nourishing and protecting and guiding and promising. So, top of 35, yes, God comes to Jacob, rise and go, echoing this sort of the command that God gives to his people. And Jacob responds Yes, to put away the foreign gods. We think of Rachel and her teraphim, right? The gods that she stole from her father Laban. So apparently she had kept them, perhaps expanded them throughout the household. We don't know exactly. But either way, there's this purification that happens, changing your garments. And notice what happens. They buried the gods under the terebinth tree near Shechem. Remember, these idols talk about the paradigm of useless. They're stolen. They're sat on, right? If Rachel was telling the truth, she was sitting on them during her period. And so you've got this just desecration of these things. And now they're buried. There is this complete and utter uselessness that comes to the forefront when we talk about these false idols. So they're buried, they're put away, they are dead. And so we move on to the travel. We talked about already the terror that fell upon God, fell upon the surrounding nations from God. And in one sense, this is God answering Jacob's concern, right? Jacob's concern and worry was that the consequence of his son's actions would bring down the nations upon them. And in doing so, God reminds him that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be a protecting God to you, even when you don't necessarily deserve it, strictly speaking. He goes to Luz, Bethel. This is the place where we saw the dream and the ladder up to heaven, the angels ascending and descending, right? Remember that story? He built an altar there. He calls it El Bethel, which Bethel's house of God. El Bethel is God of the house of God. So why did he add this? Well, don't quite know. But it may go back to, it may refer to, in Jacob's initial promise, if you remember last class, he said, basically, if you will bring me through all of this, then Yahweh shall be my God. And in one sense, him arriving back safely through the nations, the surrounding enemies, and setting up this altar, the God of the house of God sounds very similar to that Yahweh shall be my God. And I think there's a connection there that we can see. This is a... Yeah, it sounds like Jacob's prior promise. I can't remember where it is right now. But that if you protect me, he says to God, then you shall be my God. And it seems like the addition, the renaming of Bethel to El Bethel, is meant to echo that you are my God, you shall be my God, in saying that this is the God of the house of God. The same God that appeared to me there is now confirming me and bringing me back. And so there's this bookended verbiage of God and God on either end of the El Bethel narrative. Yeah.
Going back to Jacob hiding the foreign gods.
Yep.
When I hear that, I don't hear hatred of the foreign gods. I hear, I'm going to hang on to these in case I need them later. Way later on, Israel destroys foreign gods by crushing them and burning them and casting ashes in a river. Jacob seems to hide them. Like, what do you do with treasure if you don't want the government to get it?
Sure.
In your yard?
Yeah. I don't know. I don't necessarily see that. I'd have to look into that a little bit more. There's connections with burial that I remember reading about. It wasn't that though. What is this? 35. Let's see.
As you get farther along, Varying foreign gods seems to be a theme. Rachel hides them. The guy that steals the stuff from Jericho hides them. happened several times. So, I don't know.
Yeah, right. Here's Nicott. Commentators have been intrigued by Jacob's insistence that the people surrender their gods to Jacob, and that he buried them. He doesn't grind them to powder like Moses did with the golden calf, but rather buries them. What is the significance is the question. A lot of proposals have been given from sort of like conveying to other nations the sort of burial ritual that basically conveys the defeat of the gods. Is it not a real? Is it a preparation to activate the terror of God? I don't know all of these references. Is it a forsaking of the father gods? I don't know. It doesn't really give much clarity there.
You under a landmark.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, he knows where they're at.
Sure. I think in one sense, though, that is the landmark that it is the landmark of who God is, and to there's always a directional component when something is under something. It conveys authority. And so I think that it's not wrong to see that if you have this place of God's holiness and you bury them underneath, there is a sign of the power and the authority of God over against those false idols. Yeah.
He also buried Deborah under an oak.
He does.
I wonder if there's a signal that he's regarding these gods as dead to him.
Yeah.
If you want to put it positive.
Right, exactly. And that's an interesting one. So we get to that little bit later when Deborah comes up. Deborah's a weird thing. This is the first time we know Deborah's name. She had been previously talked about only as the nurse of Rebecca, that Rebecca left with her nurse. Also, she's very old now. She's, I can't remember, it was 170, 180, something like that. Very old, been traveling. Rebecca died 20 plus years earlier. Now, if we take the narrative as it stands, Rebecca never saw her son after she sent him away. Remember, Jacob and Esau's going to kill Jacob. Rebecca sends away and then says, "I'll send for you when Esau's anger is died down." Well, that doesn't actually, at least we never read about it ever actually happening. But maybe she sent Deborah. And the idea was eventually to return, but we don't have any indication of any reunion. But that would also make Deborah Jacob's last connection to his mother. And her death being this sort of closure of that narrative. And I think that there is an intentionality to the parallel of the burial. And at very least, I think I see in it a recognition of Jacob, of God's authority and plan, not only in conquering false idols, but in using, you know, the deception of his earlier years, transforming him from Jacob to Israel. I see a lot of parallels that could be made there. Yeah.
Are they just trying to look nice to God because they're in trouble and they now want protection and favor? Mm-hmm. Like, it's hard to tell. But.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I think that God's appearance to Jacob should be seen as a sign of God's favor. And I think Jacob took it as such. So regardless of the motives for putting away the household gods, I think Jacob proceeded with faithful confidence that God was with him, that God was on his side. But that's an interesting question. I mean, certainly I can't speak to the rest of the people. I think that because of God's appearing to Jacob, Jacob's call to put away the gods was motivated more by faith in the God who had come and revealed himself and assured him. So that would be my initial
part. You
know, yeah.
He's like, I have faith, so let's put them away.
Sure.
Do you actually, the rest of you?
Which that's an interesting question. And It's very interesting how in the Old Testament we get a lot of patriarchal descriptions of family, where the way that God's covenants work, the way that the leader goes, so also does the house. And so often the house is treated with favor on the basis of the leader. And we don't really ever hear much about whether they are have some sort of, at least what we would know today, modern notion of faithfulness. There was an externality. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't think that the Old Testament has this sort of external salvation that's shifted in the new to some internal. Hebrews talks about this very clearly. It was always by faith that we find salvation. At the same time, I think during this administration of the covenant, there was more development on the along the sides of God's covenant promises being with one person, and by extension of that person to their family and household, and God's covenant promises often extending, regardless of the strength or weakness of the individual faith, but rather in as much as those people obeyed and followed the command of their head, there seemed to be God's blessing upon them. So in other words, faith was seen through their obedience to the commands of the patriarch, basically. Does somebody else have their hand up?
No, I was going to say, it seems like you contrast it with what we see in the New Testament, the stress on the that certainly seems to point to something that we've lost nowadays, the effect of our faithfulness and sin on others. Mm-hmm. Even when I sin, nobody knows that I sin. Nevertheless, it has an effect on my family, has an effect on those around me. Whether they know my sin or not, I still have an effect, and same thing with my faithfulness.
Right, right. And yet, at the same time, what we also see in this narrative is that while there are tragedies and griefs, we also find God was still working his promises. It doesn't hinder God's promises or plan. Does not change the moral responsibility we have, of course, and the way that we need to understand the weight of our sin. But also we need to understand that as great as the weight of our sin is, it can never hinder God's providential plan. And there ought to be, I think, rightly some comfort there. So we'll see that as we continue to go through Jacob's life. All right, I'll pray briefly. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us. We do not deserve the grace and mercy that you have shown to us, and yet you have been so kind to condescend and bless us through your Son, who we now go to worship. Would you give us hearts of thanksgiving and joy this day as we listen to your word preach from the pulpit? We pray that it would be done faithfully, that you would give grace to our pastors, that they would be wise, and that they would expound nothing but what you have intended for us, for our salvation and comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.